We were on our way through the Romans 12 a couple of weeks ago, and I want to go back to Romans chapter 12 again, and admittedly, we'll be there a while because we're really just getting started, still working on the foundation of all of this. Romans chapter 12 in the first part of the chapter. Before we actually look at those verses, I want to read a few other verses for you, and rather than have you turn to them, just listen as I read. I'm going back in a few chapters and just some selected passages as we work our way from about chapter 5 up through till we get to the 12th chapter again. You'll recognize some of these. They're pretty familiar texts to us. But let me just lay this foundation by reading for you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God and his children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also freely with him give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, and who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says that whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that brings us to our text in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Just before writing those last few verses that I read to you, the apostle was explaining in the book of Romans the spiritual history of the nation of Israel and of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And in the previous three chapters, in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about that and how God chose the nation of Israel and set the nation of Israel aside, and how God has shown mercy to those whom he desired to show mercy to. He has hardened those whom he has chosen to harden, and so forth. And he's talking about both of those, and it would seem that the apostle writing, granted by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but as he's writing, he's in awe of this God, and he's amazed by God, realizing the mystery that is the method of God and the will of God and the way that God has made salvation known and available to all of mankind. That's what leads up to this. That's why he made reference to the deep riches of God's wisdom and his knowledge. And I want to point out to us that the fact that it has been revealed to us is an indication of the mercy of God all over again. When the apostle talks about the deep riches of God's wisdom and his knowledge, he's saying that they are beyond human understanding. He's saying to us, he's reminding us that beyond anything that we can, we simply cannot completely fathom God. And we cannot understand all the greatness of God. Our minds just will not grasp all that is there. We only see bits, the fringes, as it says in the book of Job, the fringes of his ways. And the apostle speaks about the unsearchable judgments, the unfathomable ways of God. And I don't want us to miss the contrast that's in those verses, that while he's singing that great doxology and giving us those scriptures to read, he also is contrasting this with, the glory of God is demonstrated all over again by these last three questions. Might I just remind you of them? He says to us at the end of chapter 11, just before our text, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. There is no answer to it, or we all know the answer to it. No one has ever fully known the mind of the Lord. Who has rightly anticipated what God is going to do, or who has rightly understood and who foresaw how God will accomplish his own purpose? Part of that is those chapters dealing with the nation of Israel. Part of that is talking about how God's election and God's choosing and all that God does, that we just cannot enter into that except that which has been revealed to us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can grasp all of that? Oh, and then he asks this other question, who has been his counselor? Who has counseled the Lord? Who is it that can suggest to God something that God has never thought of before? Who can suggest to God, here's the way that you should do this thing. Here's the way that you should accomplish your purpose and your will. Here's an idea, God, that you have not known in the past. No one can do such a thing. Who can be his counselor? So he's talking about the greatness of God, is he not? Or how about this third question? Who has ever given to God that it should be repaid to him? In other words, who does God owe anything to? God owes no man, no being, no part of creation. He owes none. There's nothing that we can give to God that God needs. Nothing. But God gives to us, and he gives us everything. When he talks about these things, these are some of what he's talking about in chapter 12 in that first verse when he says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, these are the mercies of God that he's talking about. And these are the mercies of God that call for us who have some understanding of those to respond to them. When he talks about the mercies of God that we have talked about in the last couple of times that we've been together, talking about those mercies of God, they call for a response, don't they? I mean, can we really think about, can we ponder, can we dwell on, can we consider at all these mercies of God that are written here, even in this one epistle? Can we really consider the mercies of God and not have some response, some reaction to that? Woe to us if we can. It would picture the hardest of hearts to be able to think about the mercies of God and have no response. Well, here's the response called for. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul's pleading, literally begging, for these believers who were the recipients of this letter and by extension for us as well, literally pleading, begging that we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice that would be acceptable to God, which is, he said, your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to tell you that in these recent weeks, we've been reading those first 11 chapters of Romans, and some of you have been reading all of them, some bits and pieces of them, and we've been considering them when we are together. They've been telling us about the eternal power and the divine nature of our God. They've been telling us about the righteousness of God. From the opening paragraphs of this epistle to where we are now, we keep reading about such things over and over. We have seen here, and it's there written for us to understand that we are the creation of God. We are created by God. I understand all the theories and all the ideas and all the I understand all of that that's being said, but the bottom line is that God has created us. We are his creation. We are the work of his hands, and we've been reminded here how God's good creation, you remember those opening chapters of Genesis, reading over and over how God pronounced that it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It's what God kept saying, but that good creation has been corrupted. It's been subjected to decay. We understand those things, right? I'm not telling you anything new, anything that you're not familiar with. But if we're going to understand what is called for in Romans chapter 12, we have to revisit, we have to be clear, we have to understand that this is, in fact, the mercy of God. All of his creation, subject to corruption and decay, sinfulness, rot, literally. But God in his power and his wisdom, God moved by love and moved by mercy, has provided for all of his creation redemption and restoration and reconciliation. I just think that bears repeating. That God has provided for his creation that which is subject to futility. God has provided for his creation redemption, restoration, and reconciliation. He has restored what was lost so that that futility doesn't any longer have to rule over our lives or the rest of his creation as well. I'm using biblical terms when I say these things to you. Foolishness, meaningless, vanity of vanities. Remember reading as a whole book of the Bible dedicated to our understanding of vanity, the vanities of life. They're appropriate terms to describe the unredeemed life. But redemption is made available to us, and that's what Paul calls the mercy of God when he talks about that. The vanity, the foolishness, the pointlessness, the meaninglessness, all of that that's typical of human life. I mean, we're seeing it manifest more and more in our own culture, but it's there, and it's part of creation. It's part of our own hearts as well, until something happened. Until God did something. They described life without God. Paul says, without God, without hope, and without any kind of freedom. God created us with a tremendous capacity for pleasure and peace and joy. Do you know, when God created man, he didn't create man isolated from the rest of creation, but it was all part, all to fit together. So that from the rest of his creation, from every part of God's design, there was to come joy for the human there was to come peace, and there was to come pleasure. God did not create us to be in conflict with his creation, as if we were designed to be victims. That wasn't the way that it is at all. And yet we find ourselves now, everything sort of flipped upside down, and we find ourselves often at the mercy of the rest of creation. But he didn't create us that with that intent or in that way. He created us to be in partnership with him. And you remember what we read about Adam in the garden in the very first place. They're cultivating and managing, sharing in dominion with God himself over all of his creation. But when we get to the 8th chapter of Romans, we read that creation itself was subjected to futility and that creation is in slavery to corruption, and teaching us this, and I quote, "The anxious longing of the creation waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." See, all of creation is described in just that way. All this and more has been written to bring us to an understanding of the mercies of God. That's something to be celebrated at the very least. It's to bring us to this place of decision that we read about in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. I want you to be able to put together the first chapter and the 12th chapter. But listen again as I read to you from part of the first chapter. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," hear this again, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, the choice that every one of us must make, there are no exceptions to this. There's a clear choice that's called upon here, and that is that we have this choice. We can be, and there is no need to be, but we can be ruled by the darkness of foolish hearts. That's the result of suppressing the truth of God. That's the result of not acknowledging God. That's the result of not worshiping God as God. That's the result of not being thankful to God. And we can live that way. And we can be then ruled by that darkness, the darkness of foolish hearts. Or, let me read from another of Paul's epistles, one of the most glorious statements given. This is from 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Is that not the mercy of God? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who simply ignore the truth of God, those who refuse to acknowledge him as God, those who refuse to worship him as God, those who refuse to give thanks to him as to God, their foolish heart is darkened. That's God's own statement. But by the mercy of God, we're not left there. That's where we all were. But we're not left there. Instead, the same God who called the light to shine out of darkness in the first place has now shown in our hearts to give us not darkness, but the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is saying there to us that God has once again shown himself to us that we might see his eternal power and his divine nature, that we might be able to once again recognize who God is and respond to him in just that way. The will of God is to restore those very things. We read about them as fruit of the Spirit. The will of God is to restore to the human heart these very things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the will of God for us. And it is what he, by his mercy, has provided for us that we could never do for ourselves. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, he said this, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." See, God is not reinventing creation. He's recreating what he created in the first place, and he's doing so in our hearts. That's what redemption is all about, and it is purely by his mercy. It is the mercies of God. And Paul's beseeching us, based on that mercy, that we respond to God this time in the correct way. That this time we respond in the way. Because, see, here, look, we often read the book of Romans the wrong way. We start out reading the first chapter, you know, those dark parts of the first chapter especially, and then the second, and then the third, where we keep reading about the depravity of man. And we read about our own sinfulness, and we read about how we are all lost. There is none righteous, not even one. That's what the Bible says. There's none who are good. That's all of us, you see. But we read that darkness of that part, and we read about the wrath, and we read about the condemnation, and we read about the corruption in the first part of the book of Romans. And then we stick it out long enough, we read about, then, wait a minute, here's the answer that's provided for us. And we read about how Christ came into this world, that he came as the second Adam. He came not as Adam the first time, but he came now in all the glory, his own glory, and he came for this purpose, to redeem, to go back, to reset humanity and God's creation, to recreate what God intended for us to be in the first place. And we read about all of these things teaching and touching on our salvation, and we glory in those chapters, don't we, about how we find out that the gift of God is eternal life. And rightly so. And we read these verses about how if we believe in our hearts, we can be saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we get to Romans chapter 8, where is there a grander statement in the scriptures than this? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have just read, by the time we get to that statement in the first of chapter 8, we have read all of this about corruption and sinfulness and waywardness and ignorance and darkened hearts and foolish minds, depraved minds. We read all of that, and then we get to the statement that says, there is therefore now no condemnation. We've moved from the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men to there is therefore now no condemnation. Is that not glorious? Is that not worthy of praise? Is that not an indication of the mercy of God? After he's proven us. One commentary that's written on the book of Romans is subtitled A Courtroom Drama, because it just lays out step by step the proof, the conviction. We're convicted. We have no escape except by the mercy of God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we read that. We stumble our way through chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we think, okay, now. We were lost. Now we're saved. Now there's no condemnation. Now we have this assurance of salvation. So everything that flows after that is optional. It's done deal, right? The sentence has been pronounced. It's been commuted. It's been set aside. It's been paid for. All of our sins are all paid for. And so we think that's the end. That's done. But isn't it interesting that the epistle to the Romans doesn't stop there? That only brings us to chapter 12. And we are horribly wrong if we get to chapter 12 and we start thinking the rest of this is optional. Now, if you want to, now that you have no condemnation, now that you're freed from the law of sin and death, now that all of that's taken care of, if you want to, here's a way that you can live that's a little better. And we start seeing all that as if that's an option, and we can pick and choose what we like and don't like. That's sort of the way that we read it, and that's sort of the way we respond to all of it. But what Paul says in our text in Romans chapter 12 in those first two verses is that we are given the opportunity to prove, that means prove by experience, what the will of God is. Let me read it for you again in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, man, I wish I knew how to say this to jolt us somehow. Our salvation is secure. It is settled. It does not depend upon us. It depends entirely upon the person of Jesus Christ. By his sacrifice, by the shed blood of our Savior, we are saved. Our sins are paid for. I don't want to be unclear about any part of that. You cannot contribute anything to your salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You cannot be gifted. Someone else cannot give it to you. You don't inherit it from your parents. You don't get it from the church. It comes only because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Only that. That's the only way of salvation. There isn't any other. And lest I forget, let me just say, and we all need it. There are no exceptions to that either. But here's the issue, is that just opens the door. That provides for us our salvation. So what is that salvation? If that's really true, that's all there is to it, then someone should explain why we as Christians are often so miserable and unhappy and struggle so much to simply do the things that are right. Why can we not put together, now that our depraved minds have been changed, why can we not put together some sense of understanding of what's going on all around us? It is because we stop with this wonderful statement, there is therefore now no condemnation. And now I know I am free from condemnation, I am free from the wrath of God, and so now I just go merrily on my way. Yeah, sort of 1 foot in the world and 1 foot somewhere else. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Here's what the Bible says, is that we should prove by experience what the will of God is. What is the will of God? It is that we be restored to the original intent of his creation, that we are created in the image of God, we are to glorify God by everything about us. That's God's intention for us. And that has yet to be accomplished in our lives. God has started that process. He's opened that door. He's granted us salvation. He's made us as new creatures, as a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And now he says in chapter 12, prove what the will of God is. Experience what the will of God is. In other words, live as a new creation. Now it's not theory anymore. It's not, okay, you're saved, your sins are forgiven, just hang on and wait until it's your turn to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches us at all. But in Romans chapter 12, he says, you know what, here you're called upon to make a choice and to make a presentation. We will get to the presentation, we'll get to the choice and the presentation eventually, but for now, understand what he's saying is this is what you should do so that you may prove what the will of God is. All the way back to chapter 1, he's talking about how we have violated the will of God, we've ignored the will of God, we've rebelled against the will of God, and now he says we can experience the will of God all over again, and the good and the gracious and the merciful will of God can be proven in our lives. Can be proven. It can be experienced, you see, is what I'm saying. It can be experienced to find out what it is that God wants in your life, what God now wants you to be. And he begins to tell us about that. If you'll look with me one more time there at that text in Romans 12, those first two verses, let me just tell you, let me ask you to note the choice that we make, that we must make, and the presentation that we offer. Notice that it is, in fact, the heart of worship. I know that we often are told this, and we often talk like this, that we think worship is singing a song. It is not. Worship is not singing a song. Singing a song may be an expression of worship, but it's not worship. The vilest of heathen can sing the same song that you can, and that doesn't make it worship. Worship is a matter of the heart, and the heart of worship is right here. That's why he said to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's why he said not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why he's telling us here that our spiritual service of worship is to present our bodies, to make this presentation as a living and holy sacrifice. That's the heart of worship. I apologize that we don't have time this morning to explain what he means by that presentation, but if God allows, we'll come back next week and attempt to do that. But I want to say to us is this, that that's a choice that we make, and that's what worship is. And when we think about that worship, in the first chapter we read this, that the wrath of God is revealed because of a refusal to acknowledge and to honor God. We read after that throughout the book of Romans that we are, because of our sinful nature, unable to do that. We no longer can do that. Mankind lost the capacity to do that when Adam and Eve sinned and passed that sin on to the preceding generations. We lost our ability to do that. We had nothing left except an expectation of wrath and condemnation until the mercy of God. And now God has enabled us. Are you with me? God has now enabled us to acknowledge and to honor him as God. And that is worship. And that is Romans chapter 12. Your salvation gave you the capacity to worship. And now we are called upon to make that decision that we're going to worship. And that worship begins with a presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. We read in earlier chapters about how depraved our minds became because of sin. And now we're reading this, that our minds can be renewed. Don't think that that's because you've been given some extra measure of intellectual capacity. It is because of the mercy of God that our minds can be renewed in order that we be transformed. That's the mercy of God. And that's what God has done for us. And the question then for us is this, is God worthy of our worship? And before we all say, yes, amen, of course he is, absolutely. It's not a matter of answering it with a word, it's a matter of answering it with a presentation. And I want to tell you that to worship God truly will cost you everything. To truly worship God will cost you everything. It's not something that you can add to your life. It's not something that you can do one day a week. It's not something that we can do on occasion when we feel up to it. It's not any such thing. It is a presentation. And by the way, it's not talking about an over and over and over presentation. It's talking about a one-time gift that we give to God without any strings attached. We'll talk about that, as I said, in the coming days. But our choice is quite simple. Is God worthy? You know what it is? It's like this. Even for us, I'm speaking about us as Christians now, those who have yet to receive Christ as their Savior have no part in this. They have no ability, no capacity for this. But for we who know him to be our Savior, who have put our trust in him, who have received from him eternal life, we have this choice to make. Now that you are a Christian, you may struggle to make for yourself whatever life you can make. Oh, I understand that we on occasion will appeal to God for help, which is a bit disingenuous because he's never offered us that kind of help. He's the one remaking our lives. We don't decide what we want our lives to be, and then we ask him to help us do that. It is God. And you can try to make your life the way you want it to be, and if that's enough for you, then this is all that you have. The other option of that is that we can experience the eternal will of God, that which is described here as being good and acceptable and perfect. That's our choice. That's what we are called to. That's what we are given that option. salvation isn't the entirety of the will of God, not that initial salvation, not the forgiveness of sin. Oh, there are other words for it. We could talk about sanctification and so forth. I'm just saying to you that salvation opens the door. That initial coming to Christ begins the life that we're called upon to live. It opens the door to the will of God for us. And now that that door has been opened and sin no longer is a barrier, we must choose, do we really want what God intends for us? Do you want the will of God? Or are you satisfied to just sort of keep struggling, to keep going as you are, as you're able to, as you can understand, as you can try to arrange circumstances? How's that working out so far? Not so good. Not so good, I think we'd have to say. Oh, there are bright moments. There are wonderful moments. But the issue is much more than that. God intends so much better for us. And we have to approach this with first, we'll never understand any other part of the 12th chapter of Romans for sure. And I started this whole series by saying to you that I really believe in my heart that this is where God is bringing us. Not only individually, but collectively as a church. And we can only understand that if we first understand that by the mercy of God, he's opened up a whole new life for us. And we must choose whether we want that or not. You must choose if you really want that or not. I'm not asking you if you want to have your sins forgiven. I'm not asking you if you want to have your ticket punched so that you can go to heaven when you die. I'm assuming for the moment that transaction is taken care of, but that's the beginning. It's not the completion. It's not the ending. Now, what kind of life is it that you want? Do you want to have your mind renewed? Do you want to be transformed into God's will for you? Do you want to be transformed into that reconciled and restored part of his creation that he intends? I don't want to talk about the presentation this morning because I want for us to seriously ponder, for us to seriously consider that very issue. See, Christian, I'm telling you that if you're satisfied with everything the way that it is, if you're satisfied with the condition of your own heart, if you're satisfied with your life the way it is now, the best that you can expect is just this. If you're satisfied with that, I really don't have much more of a message for you. But if you're not, we have much more to learn from Romans chapter 12. All I'm asking you to do is to consider that carefully, prayerfully. Ask yourself in these days, is this it? Is this what God intends? Have we discovered, have we uncovered, have we received what God intends for us? Is this the will of God for us? Or is there more? If there's a lack of contentment at all in our spirits, then we have much more to read and more to study together. It's our choice. It's a choice. And I don't know what you want. I barely know what I want. We must each decide for ourselves, and as we decide individually for ourselves, then God will reveal it to us together, what it is, and we'll go from there. Will you pray with me? And then we'll sing another song. Father, we don't want to be satisfied with just the husk. We're not satisfied, Lord. We don't want to be satisfied to stand on the fringes. There's so much that you've promised that we have yet to experience. Father, you have promised us a peace that just seems to be so elusive to us. As much as we struggle and try to capture it ourselves, we can't do it. So, Father, show us a better way. You've called upon us to be light in this world. You've called upon us to be salt for the world. We're not doing that very well, Father, though we often try. But you've declared it to be so. You intend something better, something different for us. Don't let us be distracted. Don't let us be satisfied with lesser things. But I pray, Father, for each of my dear brothers and sisters gathered here this morning, as well as for myself. And I pray, Father, that you would stir in us a desire to know you better, to understand, to experience truly what the will of God is, to know completely, not just in our minds, not just positionally, but by experience, to know your will and to know how it is good and acceptable and perfect. Search us, O God. Unite our hearts. Do this for us by your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.